Surviving the Storm, an exposition of Psalm 109. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November the 9th, 2016.
How many of you really enjoy criticism? Any of you like to be criticized? Like people to say horrible, nasty things about you? Do any of you ever struggle with that whole turn the other cheek thing? Or am I the only one that struggles with that? You ever have a hard time obeying certain commands of Scripture? I suppose it's possible that no one ever falsely accuses you of anything. If that's true of you, then that must be a nice little dream world you've created for yourself there. But for the rest of us who have to live in the real world, that's part of life. We live in a world that from time to time people make accusations that are either misguided or misunderstood or sometimes with very evil motive. But it's going to come. And the issue becomes, how do we as the people of God respond? It's especially difficult when it comes from someone you believe to be a friend, someone who's close to you. It's one thing to deal with it if it's that cantankerous neighbor that's always been that way and you never have really gotten along. It's another thing when it's someone you loved and trusted and they've turned on you. Unfortunately, being a child of God does not give you that get out of heartache free card. But you don't have to go through that. You don't have to endure that. We are from time to time subject to hurtful trials. David cried out to God in the midst of his torment, and from him we learn some valuable lessons about weathering the storm. Psalm 109 is our text tonight. We'll look at all the Psalm, verse 1 down through verse 31. This is the final of the imprecatory Psalms. An imprecatory psalm is when the psalmist cries out for God to wreak judgment or bring vengeance on someone. An imprecatory call is a call for evil or curse to come upon a person. It's a cry for vengeance. And that makes it troubling for us. If we take seriously the whole of Scripture, when we come across passages like this, it is troublesome. Because we know that Scripture has told us to bless and not curse our enemies. So how do we square a passage like this with that? Why does there seem to be a double standard? If we are to bless rather than curse, if we are to love our enemy, then why did God put things like this in the Scripture? Why is it there? How am I supposed to understand that? I think we start by recognizing that these psalms need to be put in their proper context. This is a psalm of David. So think for a moment. That's a long time before the cross. That's before a lot of what we now know as Scripture has unfolded for us. So I think there is such a thing as progressive revelation. We know things Abraham didn't know. We know things that Isaiah didn't know. Over time, God revealed more and more of himself. There were things that were there in the Old Testament, but they weren't explicit. They were implied. They're there, and reading through the lens of the New Testament, when we look back at it, we see it. But they didn't necessarily see it and understand it. Certainly didn't understand it in the way that we do. See, as a New Testament believer, as someone this side of the cross and this side of a couple of thousand years of church history, when I go back and read in Psalm 1, let us make man in our image, I understand that's the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit saying, we're going to create man in our image and our likeness. It wasn't a heavenly council. It wasn't the plural of majesty, but I don't think Moses understood that as he recorded those words. It's something revealed and made more explicit over time. So put these psalms in context. They were written prior to the cross, prior to the New Testament, with a limited understanding about what was to come, and even a limited understanding about life after death and so forth. What we have in these imprecatory psalms is a cry for justice. That justice would be done. That righteousness would be vindicated. It's not a matter of personal vengeance. So when you read a psalm like this, don't read it as David personally wanting to revenge something. Read it as a cry for justice. It is troubling, though, because the language is very strong in this psalm. And if we attempt to sugarcoat it or soften the words, it really doesn't help. You need to read the words as they are for what they are. You need to read it in the context and see this is coming from heartache and pain and sorrow. And it is the honest crying out in pain. And it's recorded for our benefit, not so much for our imitation as for our education. As we walk through Psalm 109, what I want us to learn is that when we're threatened by unjust accusations and unwarranted criticism, the righteous flee to the only sure place of safety, God Himself. When we're unjustly accused, when we are accused without basis, we flee to the only sure place of safety. That's our God, in His presence. Unjust criticism and accusation are part of life. Whether, again, it's malicious intent or simply misunderstanding, they're going to come. Four principles that I want us to learn from David's psalm. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 5, the righteous flee to God in times of great distress. This is the response of the righteous when those times come. God of my praise, do not be silent. For wicked and deceitful mouths open against me. They speak against me with lying tongues. They surround me with hateful words. They attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me. But I continue to pray. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my love. So look at David's predicament. Look at where David is. Look at what's happening in his life. Wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against him. They've spoken against him with lying tongues, surrounded him with words of hatred, attack him without cause, and repay evil for good and hatred for friendship. It is a difficult spot to be in. It is a horrible place to be. And the implication is, this isn't one individual. He is surrounded by it. It's coming from all sides. It seems to be coming from everywhere. Honestly, if you're in that predicament, if you're there and there are all kinds of people speaking lies about you and accusing you of all kinds of things and returning evil for good and hatred for friendship, honestly, how do you respond to that? With anger? With outrage? What should characterize our response? The key is what David says in verse 4. But I continue to pray. That's an important word, continue. He's in an attitude of prayer. He's in a spirit of prayer. He is a man of prayer. This isn't something he decided to do simply in response to this, but it's the character of his life. It's the normal pattern of his life. And so when this all begins to happen, when all of this heartache comes rushing in on him, when all of these evil words are being spoken, he continues in prayer. While his enemies are speaking false words about David to other people, David is talking to God. Now that's a novel approach. as others are saying evil, wicked, hateful, untrue things about him to others, he is speaking to God. What is he saying? Verse 1, he's saying, God, don't you be silent. Isn't that neat? God, don't be silent in this. Speak up. Do something on my behalf. It's important that we hear that. Our natural response is to argue our case, to proclaim our innocence. But David is going to God, but in going to God, he's asking God, don't be silent. He's asking God to speak on his behalf. He's asking God to move on his behalf, for God to defend, for God to protect. Let's not get too spiritual. Well, we just need to pray and love and forgive. There's truth in that. But that truth is born out of our experience of being in the presence of God. As he comes to God, he is crying out. And the words are fairly strong and harsh. And we're going to get into those in just a moment. But David has come to the Lord. He continues in prayer. Why? Because David knew that ultimately God and not public opinion would decide the issue. Now that's hard sometimes for us to accept. Whenever people are accusing and gossiping and saying these wicked, horrible things, is your faith strong enough to say it's ultimately God who will determine this issue, not public opinion? It's ultimately God who decides where I am in my standing, not what everybody else is saying. That's hard. That's hard because I want everybody to love me, and it's hard for me to believe not everybody does. And so it's hurtful when people say things. And I want to justify, and I want to excuse. But the pattern that is laid out for us in Scripture is the righteous will flee to God and seek Him and find safety and peace and shelter in Him and say, Lord, I'll leave this in your hand. And if that's true for David, how much truer should it be for us? Because remember the promise we have in Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You think the Lord Jesus has any understanding of what it is for people to malign and say awful, horrible, wicked, untrue things? We don't have a high priest who says, I don't know what that's like. We have a high priest who's been here, who literally came in our flesh, who experienced what we experience, yet he was without sin. And so we're able to come to him with boldness and confidence. Fleeing to Christ ought to be our first thought, not our last resort. Ought to be the first thing that comes to mind, rather than saying, well, I've done everything else, I guess I'll pray. The righteous flee to God in times of great distress, for he is the only place of safety. Second, verse 6 down through verse 20. The righteous leave their case with God rather than take matters into their own hands. Now, here's the difficult section. This is the troubling part of this psalm. It's difficult because the language is disturbing. C.S. Lewis, in describing the language in this passage, says, it strikes us in the face like the heat from a furnace. It's like looking in a furnace and that heat blasts out at you. That's what the language is like. It's offensive. Jim Boyce, in his commentary, tried to explain it and said, well, you know, keep in mind, David is writing as a king and not an ordinary citizen. Keep in mind, it's right to desire that evil be punished and that good should triumph. And besides, these enemies are unrepentant in their actions. That's all true. But again, be careful of trying to soften the language. Be careful of trying to excuse it. And rather hear it for what it is, the honest, painful cry of a man of flesh and bone who is hurt, who's angered, who's frustrated. David was a man of flesh and bone. He wasn't perfect. David was a man, and he reacts the same way you and I react when this kind of thing happens. It is troubling. The language is disturbing. Until we make an important connection. And that is that David is not taking matters into his own hands. Rather, he leaves vindication and judgment in the hands of God. Note, David is talking to God. He's not addressing the nation. He is the king, but he's not on Fox News addressing the nation. And he hasn't called a press conference to complain about the people that have said bad things about him. He is alone with God and pouring out his heart to God. It is interesting in this section that David moves from the plural to the singular. You, the one, it's singular. He's focusing, and I don't think it's because there's only one person doing this. I'm thinking he's saying, I want this to happen to each and every one of you who's doing this. With that in mind, look at what he says. So there's a courtroom scene in verses 6 and 7. Set a wicked person over him, the one who is returning evil for good and hatred for love and speaking all these. Set a wicked person over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer be counted as sin. Let Satan stand before him. He wants his enemy to learn that they have an advocate. He's the old accuser himself. But now look at this language. He wants them to be found guilty. He even wants their prayer to be counted as sin. Let his days be few. Let another take over his position. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander as beggars, searching for food far from their demolished homes. I want them punished. I want the children fatherless. I want their mother to be a widow. I want the children wandering around begging for food and their homes been demolished. Let a creditor seize all he has. Let strangers plunder what he's worked for. Let no one show him kindness. Let no one be gracious to his fatherless children. Let the line of his descendants be cut off. Let their name be blotted out in the next generation. Let his ancestors' guilt be remembered before the Lord, and do not let his mother's sin be blotted out. Let their sins always remain before the Lord, and let him erase all memory of them from the earth. I think that's a little strong. Why does he have such an attitude? Well, 16 down through verse 20, part of it's because they're totally unrepentant about what they've done. For he did not think to show kindness, but pursued the afflicted, poor, and brokenhearted in order to put them to death. He loved cursing, let it fall on him. He took no delight in blessing, let it be far from him. He wore cursing like his coat, let it enter his body like water and go into his bones like oil. Let it be like a robe he wraps around himself, like a belt he always wears. Let this be the Lord's payment to my accusers. Let those who speak to those who speak evil against me. Strong, strident language. But it's language spoken by David in private to the Lord alone, and he's willing to leave it with the Lord to take whatever action he chooses. He didn't call a meeting and pray this publicly. He didn't stand out on the balcony and say, "Everyone gathered, I'd like to pray a little prayer and then pray this." He is alone before God and honest before him. He pours out his hurt. He pours out his heartache. And he calls for justice to be done. He prays that righteousness would be vindicated. My question is, do you trust God enough to leave your case in his hands, allowing him to vindicate? There is another part of the equation, starting with verse 21. The righteous entrust themselves to God's gracious care. But you, God my Lord, deal kindly with me because of your name. Deliver me because of the goodness of your faithful love. For I am afflicted and needy. My heart is wounded within me. I fade away like a lengthening shadow. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak from fasting and my body is emaciated. I've become an object of ridicule to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads in scorn. Help me, Lord my God. Save me according to your faithful love, so that they may know that this is your hand and that you, Lord, have done it. Though they curse, you will bless. When they rise up, they will be put to shame. But your servant will rejoice. My accusers will be clothed with disgrace. They will wear their shame like a cloak. He calls on the Lord to bring judgment. He asks that the Lord might vindicate him. But he also pleads for God's gracious intervention on his behalf, and that God might be merciful to him. And he bases that appeal on the honor of God's name, on his own weakness and God's steadfast covenant love. He isn't saying, "I'm so much better than they are." He's not basing his request in his goodness, in his good works, or his being better than anyone, but in the love and grace, the mercy and kindness of God, and the fact that he is in covenant relationship with God. Lord, for your name's sake, for the glory of who you are, and because of the promise of your covenant, what you promised to do for your people, I plead with you. Deal with them in judgment and deal kindly with me. Flee to God. Leave your case in his hand and entrust yourself to him. One last thing. The righteous confidently rest in God's abiding presence and his sure deliverance. The last two verses. I will fervently thank the Lord with my mouth. I will praise him in the presence of many, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who would condemn him. Did you catch the contrast? Look again at verse 31. He, that is God, that's Christ, that's God's gracious deliverer. He stands at the right hand of the needy to save him. from those who would condemn. But look back at verse 6. Set a wicked person over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. Contrast. Let one stand beside the accusers to point out their hypocrisy and to bring judgment. But by my side stands the gracious deliverer. And he's confident of God's grace and mercy. It's a powerful ending to the psalm. He anticipates deliverance. Therefore he says, I'll praise you with my mouth. I will sing your praise to many. I will declare your deliverance. I'll declare your greatness. That's our only hope. Before we leave this, I'd like to point out one other thing. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Does that image sound familiar? Just read it. Psalm 109, verse 6. Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. What I want you to understand is, if you read Psalm 109 in light of Zechariah 3, then you'll understand in the grand scheme of things, you and I are never really falsely accused. For we are wicked. And it is only by the grace and mercy of God that we know peace. It is His grace. It is His kindness. It is His mercy. When trials come, when tribulation rears its ugly head in the midst of the hateful, vindictive, malicious words of others, the righteous flee to the only place of safety, the presence of God. And there they plead their cause for God's mercy. And they leave it in His hand to do as He sees fit. And they are determined to sing His praise, assured He will deliver. That's the gospel. And that is our only hope.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.